Lazarus died, and Jesus wasn't there. If Jesus had come when we had asked, he wouldn't have died. I cried out for his mercy and his help, and he ignored me. He brushed us off like we were overreacting. Jesus even said to me, "This doesn't lead to death, only to God's glory." Doesn't lead to death? But he died. How can Jesus possibly be Lord if he didn't know that Lazarus would die? If he couldn't save Lazarus, his friend, how can he possibly save us? And he didn't even come back then. He waited 4 days. 4 days! I was dumbfounded. I kept expecting him to walk in at any moment, but he didn't. This is not the kind and loving Jesus that I know. The Jesus that I know would not let his good friend die. The Jesus that I know would not leave us alone in the time of grief. The Jesus that I know would not have blown me off when I asked for help. I was beginning to lose faith in this Jesus. When he finally arrived, I broke all rules of etiquette and I ran out to him. "Why weren't you here?" I demanded. And all he said to me was, "Lazarus is dead. For your sake, I was glad I was not there so that you may believe." Believe in what? What is there left to believe in? But there's something about Jesus that melts my anger and doubt, and I had to believe that Lazarus' death would serve a greater purpose. So I told him, "I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him. I know that he will rise again on the resurrection on the last day." Then Jesus made me tell him again that I believe in him as the Messiah. But then he said the craziest thing of all. He told us to roll back the stone of the tomb. "Really? Have you lost it? He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus, you of all people should know that rotting flesh is more than just a funk. It's disgusting." But we did. Again, there's something about that man that makes me do even the stupidest things. And then he called, "Lazarus, come out." And I couldn't believe my eyes. Lazarus walked out of the tomb, alive, wrapped in his burial clothes. What a fool I am.
So the title of my sermon this morning is, "I am the resurrection." This is the gospel, Jesus' word for us today. Today we are called and shaped by Jesus, by the one who proclaims the good news, "I am the resurrection and the life." But what does that mean, "I am the resurrection"? Many of us probably know this verse well, "I am the resurrection and the life." John 11, verse 25, and verse 26 accompanies it. Some of us probably know where Jesus said it and when Jesus said it. At least I hope some of us do. And at the beginning of the service, Kristen offered us an intimate sense of Martha's voice, Martha's vision, Martha's struggle, as Jesus called her and shaped her when her brother Lazarus died. Now here's a reminder of the encounter in question where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus had returned from his escape from Jerusalem out into the wilderness when the authorities, the temple authorities, sought to arrest him and stone him for his healing of the blind man. And he finally comes back 2 days after he received a message that Lazarus was dying. He comes back to Bethany, and Martha comes running out to him and says, "Jesus, you come too late. My brother Lazarus is dead." And Jesus says, "Your brother will rise." And Martha says, "Yes, of course. He'll rise on the last day." And then Jesus responds, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he dies, will live." Everyone, whoever, every single person who lives in me and believes in me even though he dies. He will certainly not remain dead forever. Do you believe? Let's pray. Amazing God, after 30 days of Lent, after a month of following your Son through Galilee, now as we approach Jerusalem, be gentle with the struggles and sacrifices, the griefs and deaths, the risks and dreams that we bear vulnerably by your side. Open our minds and hearts that we may listen closely to your teaching and drink deeply from your word, that the light of your resurrection power may already catch us by surprise as belief stirs and rises in the power of your Holy Spirit, ever higher from the depths of our anxious yet yearning souls. Praising you, we pray, O Lord. Amen. It is difficult to speak of resurrection without speaking of death. As Martha points out, Jesus came too late. Lazarus is already dead. And death is a painful, hard reality. It literally knocks you about if it doesn't flat knock you out. Most of you have probably experienced the loss of someone who is a part of the living fabric of your experience, of your existence. Each of us can probably stop for a moment. Recognize the holes, the tattered edges, the dead ends and overgrown alleys, the numb and blind spots that mark the spaces and times from which someone was taken from your life, whether by their literal death or by the death of a relationship, whether amidst socioeconomic tumult, amidst illnesses or accidents, or at best, at the ripe, quiet end of a long life. Death is the presence of dying ones, dying loved ones, dying neighbors, the presence of dead bodies. And somehow, even though our parents or grandparents have died, even though in greater tragedy yet our children may have died, even though our spouse or companion on life's journey has died, we are left alive and our life goes on. And we need to learn to live with this painful transformation, the hard reality of another's absence. Here comes Martha crying to Jesus, "You come too late. My brother is dead." And then later, here come Mary and the Jews following Martha, wailing, crying out in the great rituals of mourning. But Jesus became upset, and he simply wept tears, abundant tears flowing freely. Death is hard because the one we love is dying or is now dead, and we need to keep living, even find a new life. How do you move on to find new life? Do you cry out, "Too late, too late. Where were you, God? Where were you, Jesus?" Do you wail and cry? Listen to sad music, sad movies. Grief held and carried and released through any ritual or art available? Do you let yourself be moved, let your tears flow freely, abundantly, without fear or shame, as Jesus facing his friend's tomb? But death isn't only hard because of the death of others, however near or far they may be. Death is hard because we know we will die. Every now and again, that recognition strikes us. Driving home late at night, you hit a deer. and tow your car. And at that moment, shaken up, you realize that you have to make a change. So you no longer work so late. You begin to come home early to go to your son's soccer games and to cook supper for your spouse. Now that's the romantic version, or at least a heart conversion in the face of death. I would not be surprised if more often this deep recognition of one's mortality is simply the moment when your fear of death becomes conscious. When after years of rushing around, planning, calculating, preparing for the worst in order to prevent that fatal moment, you suddenly realize, hey, I've been rushing about just because I'm afraid of death. But that's natural to die. It's natural to be afraid. Everyone dies. I don't have to be afraid. I can choose to relax a little, to not be driven by fear. So you do relax, and you prepare for your own death. Perhaps you even plan for your death, trying to make sure you die as comfortably or as honorably as possible. Who would not want to die well after all? And indeed, this is not too far from what Thomas, the disciple Thomas, says to the other disciples near the beginning of John 11. When Jesus decides to return to Bethany, the disciples protest. They beg him. They plead with him. Don't go. You just about got killed last time. You'll get killed. But Jesus stays firm. He chooses to go. So Thomas encourages the others, and he says, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." They were afraid, but faced with the resolute Jesus, they recognized their own fearfulness and saw they had another option. In a sense, they mastered their fear, and they decided to take a last stand with Jesus, in a spirit of heroes, perhaps, or martyrs, but whose very heroic mastery of death by dying with Jesus sounds tragic, if not suicidal, in light of Jesus' assertion, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, before turning to Jesus' words, I need to point out that there's one more response to facing one's own death in this 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. The response of the authorities, the temple authorities once again, to this event of the raising of Lazarus. The temple authorities are fearful of the revolution that Jesus could lead in light of his new power displayed in this resurrection. So for the first time, they actually plan a strategic action to kill Jesus. The high priest points out to the rest of the priests, "Is it not better that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish?" Indeed, another way to master one's fear of death is to recognize the possible death of the community, of the nation, of that which sustains my life. And then to find a scapegoat, a substitute, someone else that I can point my finger at and who can die in my place and the place of everyone else in this community so that the group survives. So how do we live with the fact of our death? Do you relax and rationally assess your situation and calculate the best strategy for survival? I expect and trust we all do some of that. Or do you decide to throw in your lot with the latest cause? The war against Al-Qaeda, the war against drugs, the war against poverty, aspiring to be a martyr for the cause? Or yet, do you point your finger at some target out there? The militarists, the pacifists, the wealthy, the communists, the liberals, the conservatives, the gay, the lesbians, the tobacco or alcohol industry, thinking that if only you could eradicate them or simply take one of them down, you would be safe. All the forces of death, all your fears would be gone, and your attempts to save yourself and your community would succeed. Or perhaps like Martha, when you face death, you do not end your thought with Jesus, you are too late. But you also agree, yes, my brother will rise on the last day. Martha's agreement with Jesus speaks to the third problem in relation to death. If the first is the pain and the grief of the dead one, of the beloved who has died and passed away, and the second, the hard reality of one's own inevitable death, the third is the unknown dimension of what happens to the one who dies. Or another way to put it, the first and second difficulties have to do with the immediate presence of dying and dead bodies of death right next to us. The last one is the problem of the absence of the living person, or the absence of insight into what happens to the living person when dead. The dead person is no more, does not exist, yet once clearly did exist. But where is he or she now as an individual person? As the personality that was Abraham, for example, or David, King David, or Michelangelo, or Abe Lincoln, or even closer to home, Elvis Presley. What does one make of this absence? What happens at death for the dead person? When someone left for 3 years on a long trip, let's say 2 centuries ago or 3 centuries ago, you felt their absence. You knew they were not by your side in flesh and blood. But you also knew, sort of, where they might be. And that if storms, war, and illness did not strike them, they would be back. They might even have given you a map with an itinerary so you can calculate their progress. But when someone died, when you saw, felt, heard, smelled death settle in, do you have a map? Can you calculate and predict what will follow for that person with a clear set of known variables? Is not the second statement of Martha's already quite unexpected? Jesus says, he will rise. Martha says, yes, as a matter of fact, and adds, on the last day. Now, this matter and fact of resurrection is all the more surprising in the ancient Middle Eastern context. In Egypt, so I'm going to just talk very briefly about life after death in the other religions at this point in time, in the first century or first couple centuries before Jesus and afterwards. So in Egypt, life after death required the preservation of the embalmed body and a sinless life. But there was no bodily resurrection to life on earth, only a different kind of life in the Valley of the Gods. Most people simply died then and were no more. Only the kings or higher-up people tended to be embalmed. In Persian religion, the spirit of the person went through a 3-day waiting period and then was judged by God and sent either to a place of bliss or of hell. That'd be Zoroastrianism. In the Greek Hellenistic world, the soul went to Hades, a shadowy world. But returning to bodily life was out of the question because bodily life was considered to be the source of all misery. In the Greek mythology, a few heroes were whisked away to become gods right when they were about to die. But that involved neither death nor new life on earth, rather some kind of transubstantiation into immortality. And perhaps most telling is that throughout the Roman Empire at this time, a common inscription on tombs states clearly the flat realism of the day. The inscription goes very simply like this. I was not, I was, I am no more, I don't care. In Judaism, the long-standing notion was first that a person simply died. Then there was the idea that such a person also ended up permanently in a shadowy underworld called Sheol, sort of like the Greek Hades. Much later, as I pointed out a couple weeks ago, when the Sadducees and Pharisees came into existence as opposing parties, less than 200 years before Jesus was born, one of their key differences was the notion and the question of death and resurrection. The Pharisees first promoted the notion of resurrection after hundreds of Pharisees were crucified when their attempted revolution in Jewish religious politics failed. Thus they claimed that the violence of the king and death would not intimidate them and would not have the last word, but resurrection would. Rather, on the last day of this human age, the dead would rise and the entire world would be set to right. The Sadducees, of course, rejected such a notion of resurrection, precisely as unrealistic and upsetting to the social and political order, since it turned everything upside down and added a very unpredictable and revolutionary factor that could make managing human history quite difficult. Martha's response to Jesus then, "Indeed, my brother Lazarus will rise on the last day," was truly a strange and uncommon belief at that time. Although she is displaying the conviction of the Pharisees of her day, for most of the reasonable and realistic peoples, as well as for most of the other religions of the first century, she would have sounded ridiculous or nearly crazy. And it is unclear to me how much the world has changed since that day. Regardless even of the many non-Christians with all their distinct beliefs, how many Christians in North America or Europe would state with unshaking confidence, "I believe in the resurrection"? And of those who would say so, how many would truly understand what that means? What do you understand that it means to believe in the resurrection? Now, of course, Easter isn't here yet, but Jesus' raising of Lazarus prepares us in important ways for Jesus' death and resurrection. I've got a few concluding comments then. First, by resurrection, Jesus and Martha agree with the general Pharisees' understanding of resurrection as resurrection to bodily life on earth at the end of this age, which for the Messianic Jews of that period would be the day when the Messiah would come again. Resurrection is not something that happens in another divine heavenly realm, nor does it involve death splitting apart of soul and body and then some kind of reunification and reincarnation. No, the person dies and is simply dead. This life here and now is short and is precious. Thus, all the planning and preventing, seeking help, grieving, burying, letting go, moving on, finding new life is all very appropriate. But at the same time, Jesus' claim, "I am the resurrection and the life," interrupts the securities and guarantees of all such planning and grieving, and even of the notion, the idea of a final resurrection. Jesus said to Martha, "He will rise again." Martha said, "Yes, on the last day." Then Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, will live. Indeed, whoever lives and believes in me will certainly not be dead forever. Do you believe?" Jesus is saying that the basic belief of the Pharisees in the resurrection upon the last day, however strong that claim truly is not enough. Indeed, to continue to hope that death was not in vain and that death does not have the last word is good and true. But Jesus is saying something more. Jesus is going further. It is not simply a matter of believing that someday your dearly beloved friend will be resurrected as you overcome the fear and pain of their death. It is not simply about overcoming the fear of death as a martyr for the cause alongside your leader, knowing that at the end of time you will be resurrected. No, it is about Jesus. It is all about Jesus. It is about finding your life in Jesus' life. It is about believing in Jesus, believing in the one who tells you, "I am the resurrection and the life." This expression, "I am," is very frequently used throughout the Gospel of John. And it is the same expression, "I am," that God uses for God's self, in naming God's self in Exodus, in response to Moses' question of, "How shall I call you?" And God says, "I am who I am. Tell them that I am sent you." And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection." It is not only that worrying, planning, preventing, grieving, burying, etc. can absorb you so that you forget God, But even the hope in a final resurrection could absorb you in such a way that you fail to come and see Jesus. To live and believe in Jesus himself, to notice and praise and participate in God's working here and now, at this moment, right before your eyes. It is no longer about the last day, but about now, facing Jesus here and now, who is saying, "I am the resurrection." And then he asks Martha, "Do you believe?" And Martha responds with a clear confession of faith. "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." Jesus is the Messiah. In a sense, the last day is already here. The new age isn't breaking as the Messiah is coming into the world. The kingdom of God is among you. The birthing of communities of joy and righteousness, the building up of relationships of peace and justice, are gifts of God's grace facing you, soothing your restless spirit, and healing the pains and sorrows, forgiving the offenses and trespasses we all bear now, here. And this inbreaking disrupts, albeit for a moment, all the planning to prevent death, as well as all the grieving of those dead. In fact, Jesus is upset. Indeed, the Greek text says angry, and commentators always have a hard time knowing what to make of this. When Mary and the Jews come out wailing according to custom, Jesus is angry. And then Jesus weeps, which is a different verb than the verb wailing that is used for the Mary and the Jews. Jesus weeps, simply weeps. He weeps those abundant tears without histrionics. And when Jesus confirms the conviction that the dead will live on the last day when the Messiah comes, when he calls out in front of the tomb, "Lazarus, come out!" Even as they are unbinding Lazarus from the burial wrappings, Jesus' raising of Lazarus serves one and only one purpose: that the people, in Jesus' own words, will see the glory of God and believe that you sent me. God empowers Jesus in this act of resurrection in order that the people gathered and watching will come unbound from their focus on death, whether death with or without a later resurrection, and rather come to see Jesus himself as the resurrection and the life. To believe in the resurrection is thus not to hold some idea that at some time persons long dead will be raised again. It is certainly not about trying to calculate when that may be, or to figure out how that will happen when bodies have long since decomposed and the atoms now may be part of something else. Nor is it even to speculate about what happens to these persons in between now and then, whether it's some kind of heaven or hell or purgatory, Sheol, Gehenna, whatever terms one might use. No, to believe in the resurrection is to believe in Jesus and to live one's life in relation to Rabbi Jesus, to participate in the life of the Lord of God's kingdom, to trust in the Messiah, come to liberate and renew the social, political, economic lives of God's people, to find life in the Son of God whose word is truth and life, to open every part of your life to the one who has come, is coming, and will come again. Finally, if to believe in the resurrection is to believe in Messiah Jesus, the one who says, "I am the resurrection, the life," so also to believe in Jesus is to believe in the resurrection. To trust Jesus is to trust that indeed death does not rule the world, but the living God. To trust that death will not have the last word, but Jesus. To trust that the Word made flesh, to whom we are called to turn again and again, will have the last word, and that that word is resurrection. That word is life. A word that breathes into our lives life anew, even as it calls to us, "Come out." In the places where we have become fearful, deadened to the small miracles and great amazement of God's daily life with us. Charlottesville Mennonite Church, come out. Where we are bound with chains of death, whether the fear of our own death, the pain of another's death, or the deadliness of our finger pointing and judging as if we were sinless and could cast the first stone and decide who deserves to die. Peoples of the world, come out. As Jesus called to Lazarus, do you hear him calling and shaping you, wherever you find yourself in a cold inner tomb? You, beloved friend, come out. Let us pray. Lord, you have seen us in our disbelief and in our hopelessness. You know the many ways we let fears and absences and death absorb us and explode in anxieties such that we cling to anything and everyone but you. Yet you are so near, closer than anyone or anything ever can be. Call to us when we go astray, when we lose our way, when we trespass on another's life, when we become deadened to the vulnerable yet strong, failing yet inspired humans and all the creatures around us, when we forget your amazing grace. With Martha out of the depths of grief, we cry to you, Lord our God, and you hear our prayers. Even as you call to us, asking, do we believe that Jesus, your child, the Messiah, whom we call the Christ, is indeed the resurrection and the life? Empower us by your Spirit to respond with all heart and strength and mind, and to turn to each other and build up your church, the body of Christ on earth, this day, by living in Christ's way, believing in Christ's love. In the name of the one who calls to us, come out. I am the resurrection and the life. We pray. Amen.